Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, read a couple of verses there, and then we'll turn to Psalm 21. Hebrews 12 and Psalm 21. Hebrews chapter 12 and beginning in verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Then turn to Psalm 21, and I think we should read Psalm 20 as well. The two are related, and the two are meant to be read together. And so we're going to begin with Psalm 20. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord. May the King answer us when we call. Psalm 21, the King shall have joy in your strength, O Lord. And in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice? You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with the blessing of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked life from you and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him, for you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. For the King trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and fire shall devour them. Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. For they intended evil against you. They devised a plot which they are not able to perform. Therefore, you will make them turn their back. You will make ready your arrows on your string toward their faces. Be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. We will sing and praise your power. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Well, this psalm, Psalm 21, is a part of a group of royal psalms, kingship psalms. Very simply, they are psalms about a king. And this is really begins in Psalm 18. Psalm 18 is a messianic psalm teaching and pointing and declaring the Lord Jesus Christ as the great Messiah King who is unconquerable, who is victorious and triumphant. And then Psalms 20 through 24 are kingship psalms that are placed where they are in the Psalter purposefully in response to Psalm 18. And this is a pattern in the Psalter. You have these pillar duets, if you will. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, you have a Torah or law psalm and a messianic psalm coupled together. And again, you see it in Psalm 18 and 19, and again in Psalm 118 and 119. And these three sets of Torah messianic kingship psalms form three pillars, as O. Palmer Robertson calls them in his The Flow of the Psalms. Wonderful book. And from these pillars, everything else comes in the Psalter. And so here we have these royal kingship psalms that focus on David as the great king of Israel. And of course, they find their roots in the covenant promises of God through the ages in the unfolding covenant of grace. We see in each one of these psalms some aspect of David establishing his kingdom, fighting battles, overcoming enemies. We see him in deep sorrows and in deep praise of God. And while many of the psalms are about King David, right, there's a historical context, a time and a place in which they were written and for which they were written, yet they look beyond King David. And they speak of greater things than King David. David was a foreshadow of a greater messianic king to come. And there are features in this psalm that we read this evening that can only be speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are themes and realities here that are far more grand than anything David experienced. And an example in verse 4, length of days forever and ever. He's asking for eternal life. Well, David never received that. Where's David? He lies in the dust of the earth. And so it's looking beyond David. And you see, David and his kingship in Scripture are meant to point forward to Jesus and his kingship. And so David is a pattern king in the Old Testament, if you will. And all of the lines run to and point to the greater king, King Jesus, whose sufferings were deeper than David's, whose triumphs were far greater than David's, and whose throne is far higher than David's. Indeed, he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and so it is with Psalm 21 before us now. I said Psalm 20 and 21 go together. Psalm 21 begins by rejoicing in the victory that the king has won. You notice when we read Psalm 20 that Psalm 20 was praying for that victory. And so we can think of Psalm 20 as being written the day before the battle, and of Psalm 21 as being written the day after the battle, after the victory given to the anointed king. It's a song of gladness. And you notice the language that you compare. Psalm 20, verse 4, the people pray for the king, may he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purposes. And then you look at 21, verse 2, you've given him his heart's desire, if not withheld the request of his lips. You see, Psalm 21 is a response to the victory that God has wrought. And you'll notice as well that this psalm is bookended by joy. In verse 1, the king rejoices because of the great deliverance that God has given, enabling him to win this battle. And then in verse 13, the psalm ends with the joy of the people, as they discover all that God has done through their king. And this is already instructive for us. It begins with the king's praise and the king's joy, but it ends with the people's joy. Because what the king does, he does for the people. The king's triumphs are the people's triumphs. And in between these two joyous bookends, the psalm can be divided into two parts. In verses 2 through 7, a celebration of the king's victory. And in verses 8 through 12, a trust for future victories. And so that will be our outline this evening. We're going to look in these first 7 verses at rejoicing in the king's victory. And then in verses 8 through 13, trusting in the king for victory. In verses 1 through 7, we find the king rejoicing in the victory that the Lord, has wrought. And the scene is that of an ancient Near Eastern king or general returning from battle victorious. And as he approaches the city, the citizens rush out in triumphant celebration, and they bring him into the city. Right? Pomp and fanfare. It brings to mind what I'm sure you all know of Roman generals when they would come back from battle victorious. A slave was assigned to the general in his chariot to whisper in his ear as the crowds heaped praise and shouts upon him. You're but a man and not a God. You're but a man and not a God. But here, in King David's victory, you notice to whom the king gives adulation. It's the Lord, the covenant God of Israel. Verses 1 and 2, the king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation. How greatly shall he rejoice? You've given him his heart's desire. and have not withheld the request of his lips. He gives credit where credit is due. The victory is the Lord's. You notice it's your strength, O Lord. It's your salvation. It's you who've given and not withheld. And so the king's joy is found not in what the king has done, but in who his God is and in what his God has done. Keeping steadfast love and faithfulness. Verse 3 further elaborates on the cause of victory. For you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. God is here the source of all blessings. It is you, Lord. That's the explanation for all of this. Verse 3, a crown of gold. Verse 4, protection from all his enemies. Answered prayer. Verse 5, God has made him blessed, made his glory great. And verse 6, he's glad in your presence. The sweetness of communion with God. And the explanation of it all is not David. It's you, Lord. It's you. And beloved, that is true in your life and in mine, that it is all from God. Our successes in the workplace, our successes in the schoolhouse and on the field, in the home. For the less talented among us, just getting the garbage out without falling over it. It's all of the Lord. But there's something to note about the king in verse 6, that it's not at first apparent. For you have made him most blessed forever. That can be translated, for you have made him a source of blessing forever. And what this means is that the victory is not just for the king, but it's for the people. That the king's victory is the people's victory. If he triumphs, they triumph. If he's defeated, they are defeated. And he's given victory from the Lord that he might be a source of blessing to God's people. And indeed, David was. But that should take us past David. That should take us all the way back to Genesis and to Abraham, in whose seed the nations, all the nations of the earth would be what? Blessed. God, our faithful God, through history from Abraham to Moses to David, and the promise that his seed would sit upon the throne forever, is actively bringing his promises to pass. And the victory of David here is an indication of the might and power of God to bring it to pass. It's not in question. That's what omnipotence means, you know. That God can do all of his holy will. And in the second part of verse 6, we read, you have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. Probably better to say before your presence or in your presence, something like that. But it's the Aaronic benediction, isn't it? It's the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The presence of God and joy in his presence is an undoing. It's an undoing of the curse in the garden where Adam and Eve hid from the presence of God. Here the king basks in the glory of the presence of God. And so we have the king entering into the fulfillment of the promises given to Abraham, entering into the blessing of the promise given to Aaron, entering into the faithfulness of God to keep his promises. And it's all of this that causes the king to be joyful, to be glad. But step back for a second. What is it that causes the king to be glad? In a fallen world where enemies abound, verse 7, for the king trusts in the Lord. You know that Lord in your Bibles in all caps is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. It speaks to his covenant faithfulness. And the king trusts in his covenant faithful God, and that is the source of his joy. And you see, there's a direct connection between trust and joy. The more we trust, the more joy we have. It's not circumstances that lead to joy, but trust in who God is that leads to joy. Faith leads to joy. And it's because he trusts the Lord, who his God is, a God merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, that he shall not be moved. But I hope that as we've looked at some of this language in these first 6 or 7 verses, that as it regards King David, you've been saying to yourself, but these things seem too grand for him. These are things that David didn't really experience. And if he did, it was just a taste. Well, even David knew that as he laid hold of the covenant blessings of God, that he was laying hold of something, or rather someone, far greater. Because all of these promises point forward to the greater David, King Jesus, in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. In Christ, every promise of God receives the answer, yes. All are confirmed in him. And it's for that reason that Jesus Christ is the source of all blessing. David was a blessing, but he was a pale, pale shadow of the one who was to come and who has come and who will come again, the one in whom all spiritual blessings are ours. And so these verses picture the victory of Jesus Christ. He was the one for whom the Father gave his heart's desire and did not withhold the request of his lips. And what was his heart's desire? What's our Lord say? It's to do the will of him who sent me, to accomplish this great redemption, even at the cost of his own blood. This victory of victories was the request of his lips. And verses 3-6 picture Jesus Christ ascending victorious into heaven after his redemptive work on that bloody cross where he died for sins. And after that mighty resurrection, he ascends up into heaven. And then verse 3, you meet him with the blessings of goodness. As he ascends into glory, the disciples have straining their eyes to the sky, and the Father gives it all. The blessings of goodness, a crown of pure gold upon his head, length of days forever and ever, that is eternal life, honor and majesty are placed upon him. And he is exceedingly glad in the presence of his Father once again. It's the answer to his prayer in John 17. O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. No more the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For God kept his promise to his only begotten Son. Exaltation and sweet intra-Trinitarian communion. And you see, David's past victory then was a pale shadow of the greater victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It points to a better king and to a better victory. And the king's victory, beloved, the king's victory is the people's victory. Your victory. We share in the victory of Christ on Calvary's cross and in the empty tomb, and we are seated with him at the right hand on high, not later, but now. You're united to him by faith. As a Christian, God doesn't look on you as you are in yourself, but as you are in Christ. And that's how the New Testament most commonly describes the Christian. As in Christ, he's the head, we are the body. And at the heart of Christ's joy is this exaltation, this restored communion with the Father and with the Spirit. His joy flows out of this relationship with the Father. And this is where it's found for you and for me this evening. Joy comes when we know him. When we know that God is strong enough and faithful and true to see our salvation through to the end, to bring us all the way home. And so Jesus prays that in that very same high priestly prayer, Father, the glory that you've given to me, I've given to them. Beloved, that ought to take your breath away. That right here, right now, you share in the glory of the risen Christ. Everything that God has given to the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives to you in Christ, including being conformed to the image of Christ in that heavenly land, the glory that belonged to him and flows from him, and our faces will shine like the sun. You will be clean and pure and holy like he is holy. And you see, all of these blessings belong to us because they belong to Jesus. And we need to learn to think of ourselves rightly as in Christ, and then to live our lives out of that that glorious reality that he, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then, beloved, and then we'll truly know what it is to be filled with joy. How much different would we live our lives if we really grasp in our heads and in our hearts that all the resources of Christ are ours right now? How much bolder we would be. How much more zealous for the cause of Christ we would be. And you say, yes, this is glorious. But open your eyes. Look around and see that this life, this world is full of conflict and tragedy, even on this side of Christ's work accomplished and applied. Well, this psalm opens its eyes and it sees this. Verses 8 through 12 is a recognition that there is more conflict ahead. The king who has won a great victory still has enemies to put under his feet. He still has enemies to overcome. Our Lord Jesus Christ has overcome the powers of darkness. He's made public display of them, put them to open shame, as Paul says in Colossians 2. He's bound the strong man. He's conquered Satan by his death and resurrection. But though he's conquered, he still has enemies, defeated though they are, to put under his feet. And these verses speak of that post-resurrection, post-ascension reality. They speak of how our Lord Jesus Christ will deal with them, conquer and restrain all his enemies, and how he will establish his kingdom. Verse 8, your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. He will find and he will expose all of his enemies. Now, what does that language suggest about his enemies? What are they doing? If he has to find them and expose them, what are they doing? They're hiding. They're disguised, as it were. And we're meant to think back to David's life in the books of Samuel, and you remember how he had hidden enemies in his court, even in his own family. And it's no different in the church today. Satan, we're told, often comes as an angel of light. And my mind goes immediately here when we think of these things to Satan, of course, to the malice of the world out there, right? But that's obvious, right? Those are obvious enemies. So then it goes to false professors of the true religion sitting among us. And that's all right. Christ exposes them. He roots them out. Verses 9 through 12 shows this. He deals with them. He purges the church. And at the last, he's going to purge the world of all that's opposed to God. But the Christian has another enemy besides Satan and this world in rebellion. And it is an enemy that lies within each of us. The corruption of our own flesh. The enemy of our own sin. Jesus finds it and he roots it out. How does he do it? Whether it be sin in our own hearts or Satan, his demons, the malice of this sin-sick world, how does he do it? Verse 8 says, your right hand will find those who hate you. I didn't see that there. Your right hand will find those who hate you. As it turns out, most people in the world are right-handed. And if you were a warrior king, your right hand is what? Your sword hand. It's your sword hand. In the Bible, we read of King Jesus wielding a sword to find out his enemies, to expose them, to root them out, and to judge them. But when we read descriptions of Jesus wielding his sword, we don't find it in his hand, do we? Where do we find it? It's coming out of his mouth. Revelation 1, Revelation 19. It is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And when we read through the Gospels, we find our Lord Jesus Christ wielding it all throughout his ministry. in the wilderness against the direct onslaught of the evil one. You remember the passage there in Matthew 4, the temptation after temptation. Jesus swings the sword of the Spirit. It is written, it is written, it is written. And we see how crafty and deceptive Satan is there. He uses the word itself to tempt our Lord. And what this suggests to us is that we need to be discerning and wise. We need to rightly divide the word of truth. We see him wield the sword to cut out sin from his own disciples' hearts, to admonish and rebuke and correct and train in righteousness. All throughout the gospel accounts. We see him early in his ministry reading the word in the synagogue and teaching, and immediately he's confronted by a demon-possessed man. And what does our Lord do? He wields the sword. The man is liberated, the demon defeated. Beloved, in our own lives, this is how he works. And it's in this place, this is where Jesus wields his sword, in the public worship of God, in the fellowship of the saints, under the ministry of the word. This is where he wields his sword, the word of God, that is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide even between soul and spirit, to expose and destroy his enemies in your heart and in mine. And this is what we need most of all, the word of God to search us, to be preached with authority, that the Spirit might cut out sin from us and work holiness in us. Beloved, preaching is what you and I need more than anything else in this world. You think about all of your needs. I have no idea what they are. More money, a cure for this disease, right? A better job. Whatever it might be, and I'm not to make light of any of that, but what you need more than all of that is preaching, that the Word of God might be at work in your hearts to make you fit for heaven. And this reality, though, of ongoing conflict can be a discouraging thing. We see around us a world enmeshed in wickedness, persecution and opposition to the church. Even in our own land now, jobs are being lost for not endorsing abject wickedness. And then after that, after we've been assaulted by all of that, we go home and look in the mirror and we see it staring back at us. It's easy to grow discouraged and to doubt, but what this psalm sets before us gives us no reason at all to doubt and for discouragement. It sets before us a victorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and it holds out the glory that is ours in him, the joy that is ours in him. Why did our Lord Jesus endure the cross? What's Hebrews say? It was for the joy set before him, the joy of communion with God. And what links these two sections of the psalm is verse 7, the section of triumphant victory and the section of ongoing conflict. What links the two is verse 7, "For the king trust in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved." Trust, beloved, faith from the victory to the continuing conflict. We cannot be moved because we trust the Lord. We know that he will do it because he has done it, and he is doing it. We rejoice in the triumphs and in the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're filled with joy even in the midst of conflict because we know him and are known by him. And this is the root of Jesus' joy. You remember how the hymn goes, "Solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know." We need a sight of the glory through the eyes of faith. Beloved, that is the key to joy in this world. Trust. You see, you don't need more joy. You need stronger faith. O ye of little faith. Because doubt, as one man puts it, punctures our joy. It's like when you go tubing, and no sooner are you in the water, you discover your tube has a little pinprick, and it's slowly but surely deflating, and you envision the hours ahead of swimming and not floating. When we don't trust God, it deflates our joy. And this is why the world's not happy. They might find temporary pleasures, but they're all empty and rapidly deflate because all the stuff in which they try to joy isn't secure. It can all be taken away. Their homes, their pleasures, their money, their games, their lives. But not so our solid joys and lasting treasures, because they all find their yes and amen in the King, in the victorious King. And so, beloved, what we need to do is reflect on this glorious reality that right now, not later, not at the second coming, but right here, right now, and forever, we are seated with Him who is reigning on high, and all that is His is ours. You have all the resources of heaven. What else could you possibly need? And if we can get this in our head and then live this out, live out of this in our lives, how much more useful for the kingdom? How much more zealous would we be for the cause of the kingdom? Beloved, let's pray. Let's pray that we would live our lives out of this glorious truth. Our Father in heaven, indeed, we confess to you that when we look with these fleshly eyes, we see nothing but discouragements in the world and in the church. And Lord, then we go home and we look in the mirror and we see nothing but discouragements as we know our own hearts to be feeble and frail, and feeble as frail. But Lord, we pray that by your word and spirit, you would make us alive again to this glorious reality that we are in Christ, and that if we're in Christ, we're seated with Christ, and if we're seated with Christ, we have all that belongs to Christ, which means we do not lack a thing. Father, help us, we pray, to live out of this, to live for Christ's cause and kingdom in this world, solid joys and lasting pleasures. Father, make us to know them, we pray, to the praise of your glory, and in the name of our Lord Jesus, amen.